Scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up. As he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said also, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.
Good to see each one present this morning as we've come together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, setting aside the cares of this world so that we can concentrate upon glorifying Him and honoring Him and acknowledging Him in our lives, to worship Him as we should. We should do that daily, but this is an opportunity for us to assemble together to do it collectively. And it's a glorious opportunity. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do that. We were studying this morning in the book of Revelation in the 19th chapter. And describe that throne scene and all that were gathered around the multitudes worshiping and praising Him. And that heavenly depiction. Well, this is what we do here upon this earth in anticipation of that heavenly home that awaits us. So as we are gathered here to sing these songs praising His name and approach Him as our Heavenly Father in prayer, take the Lord's Supper in commemoration of Christ's death on our behalf, as we study God's Word together, let us truly think about what all has been done for us and how we can honor and serve Him faithfully in this life. I want to consider this morning with you the idea of the ascension of our Lord. As Dennis Westbrook mentioned when he got up there, he led some hymns that talk about Jesus and various aspects about Jesus and what He did for us on our behalf. We just finished a family vacation Bible school Monday through Friday, and each evening we took a different aspect of Jesus' life. Talked about His birth, His preaching. We looked at the miracles of Jesus. We considered His death and then His resurrection. And in the context of all those things that occurred, we saw different things as it relates to Jesus and the importance of the Lord and the things that He did. And what I want to do is kind of build on that, because we didn't really concentrate so much on His ascension. It certainly was referred to in the context of the resurrection. But the ascension and the relevance of the ascension, what it means, what's involved in that, is something for us to reflect upon, to consider. It's very reassuring. It's very encouraging to think about the fact that the Lord ascended, as we find over in Acts chapter 1. And can you imagine, just kind of for a moment, as we try to do with the Vacation Bible School, and think about when we were looking at that part of it in the auditorium class, and we tried to place ourselves at times in their predicament, at their time period, the situation that was unfolding for them. Because we have this, and understandably so, we live at the point in time that we're at. We've studied these matters. We look back upon those things. But we have a fuller understanding, a completer comprehension of what's already been revealed to us. And as a result, we kind of look at it from that standpoint. But maybe it helps to stop for a moment and to kind of place ourselves in their circumstances. At that point in time, can you imagine, as they're standing around, Jesus is talking to His apostles. He's giving them certain instructions that we'll be talking about as we consider the material this morning. But then, all of a sudden, He begins to be lifted up out of their sight. He's taken up in the clouds. And as he goes up, they're staring up, looking as he's going away from them. And certainly they had a lot of questions. They certainly had to wonder what all this meant, how this was going to impact them, what was involved in it. He gave them certain instructions, but yet here's being lifted up out of their sight, and they're looking up. Wouldn't that be the natural response, the natural reaction, as you see him disappearing, as he's being removed from us, as we're there talking to him, the next thing we know, there he's going away, being lifted up into the clouds. And of course, we see that they were given some understanding of what was happening to the extent that the angels, the two angels there, that then gave them some certain appreciation and understanding that there was something else that was going to transpire later. But here was the case. Here was what was occurring. And just kind of stopping for a moment, just to kind of place ourselves in that situation, wouldn't that be quite amazing on one hand and also very disconcerting? What's happening? What's going on? What's going to be the ultimate outcome of this situation? Okay, so with that in mind, let's think about Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he's lifted up into the cloud and removed from their sight. And again, that depiction and that scene that we could kind of just visualize, there are paintings that try to depict it. Our own minds can sort of try to grasp it, take into account what's occurring. So as we think about Jesus' ascension, he returned to heaven. And I want to emphasize that point. He wasn't going up to heaven the first time. He was going back to heaven. That's where he came from. We think about, as we had looked in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, when we talk about the birth of Jesus, that was not the beginning of Jesus, that word. The word that became flesh, as we find over in 1 John, the first chapter, in the first three verses, where it talks about the Word was God, the Word is God, that all things were created through Him and by Him. When it describes the creative work over in Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, Jesus already existed, the Word existed, He became flesh in verse 14 and dwelt among us. He was in heaven, that's the reason He bretated David, and he was before all others because he's God. He has no beginning point. And he lived in heaven when he came to this earth. In the 16th chapter of John, just to kind of follow through with this point and to recognize what's going on, we see Jesus, as he speaks here, he states, "I came from the Father and have come into the world." Of course, we find that over in the first chapter. But just to emphasize this and what Jesus is describing, talking to his disciples about, he says, "I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." I came from the Father. Where does the Father reside? In heaven. I was there with the Father. I came to this earth. I'm going to leave this world and I'm going to return to the Father, to heaven where I came from. There's, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, which, as Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren, he's describing how there were certain ones that had been designated to help in order to establish the church and for the church to be able to function properly. These various offices that were present, and it describes gifts that were given. And these gifts in order to accomplish the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have the written word that we now turn to and examine. But in the context of this, it notes some things about Jesus and this fulfillment of prophecies that we find and describes them what goes on. And it notes about where he came from and where he returned to. In verse 8, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So when he ascended on high, well, that's the ascension here. When he went up to heaven, now he's going to give these gifts. These gifts are what's described after that. These gifts were necessary in order for the church's establishment, for the church to have the direction, for the church to be full and complete as the Lord intended when he established his church. Now this, in verse 9, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. and he has descended, and he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, and he might fill all things. So here he is, the idea, he descended and now he ascended back. He ascended so that he could give these gifts. Remember the promises that he made to the apostles. He gave them certain instructions that we'll talk about momentarily. Even as we turn over to 1 Peter, the third chapter, and there in verse 22, we think about those verses that just precede that. They talk about the essentiality of baptism, that is for the salvation and what it does for us. Verse 22 reads, and he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He ascended into heaven. So he returned back to where he came from. That's his home. That's where he resides. So ascending into heaven was very important to appreciate aspects associated with the reason for his coming to this earth. He achieved everything he intended to achieve when he came. He didn't leave heaven and didn't come to this earth and fail in any capacity or any way to do what he intended to do when he came. He came at the right time in history to accomplish everything that was his purpose in achieving while he was here upon this earth. In Luke 19:10, when Zacchaeus was looking to try to see Jesus, as Jesus is coming, the multitudes are lining the streets to see him and observe him. We talk about how he climbed up into the tree to see. And then, of course, there's this exchange. Jesus is going to go with him to his home. And, of course, some then looked at that and were critical of it. But Jesus said, no, that's my purpose for coming. Even while you try to identify these people that you call sinners, the unworthy in your estimation, that's who I came for. Of course, all of us fall in that category. Some of them just didn't recognize it. Some did not appreciate their spiritual circumstance and their need for Jesus. But Jesus says, I come to seek and save that which is lost. That was his purpose of coming, to seek and save that which is lost. In the 12th chapter of John, as we consider Jesus' purpose for coming, and as he was present there, he put forth some information that describes the idea of the need to die in order to accomplish that ultimate purpose of saving men's souls. I want to read these verses because in this context it gives us an understanding. Jesus wasn't ignorant of his purpose of coming. He recognized what the ultimate outcome was going to be. He understood why it was necessary. So you pick up in verse 23, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most surely I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, you think about this idea. What is it? The seed, you plant the seed, and what comes up? Well, that's one seed produces a goodly amount from that plant. The plant comes up and produces much fruit. That's the figure that's being described here, the metaphor that's being noted. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So this idea of service, remember the overall theme was Jesus the perfect servant. And we think about us being servants in the kingdom of our Lord. The need to serve. So Jesus is describing this. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to serve. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. He recognizes, you know, am I going to circumvent this? Am I going to try to avoid this? Am I not going to go and follow through completely and fully and absolutely? Well, no, that's the reason I've come here. So in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. His name is going to be glorified by these things. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This, he says, signifying by what death he would die. Of course, the crucifixion. Lifted up. He describes this. He came. He knew why he came. He recognized his purpose for coming, to seek and save that which was lost. He understood what that was going to require of him, that death upon the cross of Calvary. He fulfilled that. He achieved every aspect of it. So we think then, as we reflect back as the inspired writer in Hebrews, noted then aspects associated with the consequences that are attached to this idea of achieving his purpose, how that impacts us dramatically. So just turning over to the fifth chapter of Hebrews and noting there's a few verses. The one that I typically look at is verse 9, but the verses that precede that are relevant and help us see the context. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He offered himself. Here he came, and as a result of these things, he fulfilled his purpose to seek and save that which is lost. And now those that are lost can come to him on his terms and have salvation. He returned to heaven. But only after he did everything he intended to do and nothing was left unaccounted for. And after instructing his disciples, mentioned this about the disciples. He gave instructions to his disciples. He didn't leave them. As they were looking up, going to heaven, he'd already given them some information. He already given some things that they were needful of. And we see then some other things follow after that. But he reassured them. He was letting them know. And so we think about he died, was in the grave for the 3 days, and then he was resurrected. And at that point in time, we see that he's going to ultimately give them some further instructions, things that they needed to be made aware of, and noting these particular things. What he did, the instructions, though, even before his death, even as he's upon this earth, even before he's resurrected, he tells them things that they needed to be aware of, including this idea of serving and the nature of that service that was required. So we find that over in Matthew chapter 20. Verse 20 has to do with, and as you read through this, here's Zebedee's, the mother of Zebedee's sons coming to Jesus, making a request. The request was for one of her sons to sit on the right hand, the other on the left hand, the most prominent positions in his kingdom. They anticipated this kingdom. She certainly wanted what was best for her sons. And John and James are the ones that are being referred to here. So Jesus goes ahead and then he makes the point that this is not for him to give, nor do you understand really what's required of being there in my kingdom and as one that's part of the kingdom. We find then that there were those who became upset, the other disciples. They were bothered by this. They were displeased. And talking about how they were going to have to suffer for his cause, verse 24 then, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Here are the instructions. Jesus is our perfect example. Complete, full. He came to serve, we must serve. If we're not serving, we're not pleasing him. We're not being like him. We're not following him. We're not doing his will. You continue on and you find over in Acts the first chapter, and that was in our scripture reading, so we'll not reread what we already looked at. But we see that the beginning of the writings of the Acts of the Apostles, that as Luke sets these things forth by inspiration, he shows himself to them with infallible proofs that he had been raised from the dead, the resurrection that's observable there. Then we see in verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So picking up with verse 4 down to verse 8, it simply describes it. After he shows himself, he's been talking to them, instructing them, and he says, now you wait here. And this idea, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be immersed with the Holy Spirit, and now you're going to be a witnesses to me. And you're going to carry the word forth. They still had a misconception about the nature of his kingdom. They still thought it was a physical kingdom. But he says, you're going to receive this, and now you're going to go forth and carry the teaching and instruction to a lost and dying world. And you find this also in Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, where Jesus, after his resurrection, is giving these instructions, just as we find in Acts chapter 1. There's some things that are noted here, but simply to kind of reinforce this, in verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So they were even skeptical for a period of time before they themselves were witnesses of his having been raised from the dead. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Here's these instructions. You wait here, you'll receive power from on high. They began to preach in Acts chapter 2. They carry and communicate God's word, the Lord's teaching and instruction. They tell them about Jesus, him crucified, buried, and rising the third day. And what that means for us, salvation available through him. So he returned to heaven, but after he completed what he needed to do and after he gave the instructions for those to go forth, communicating his word to a lost and dying world. But there's something else about this, and that's what's happening now. He is now reigning and ruling. All authority is given me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. All authority, there's nothing lacking. Authority resides with him. He has supreme, absolute authority. In Acts 2, in that sermon that we talked about, where they waited, the apostles, and they received then the Holy Spirit, immersing them, they began to speak in tongues. The assembled Jews gathering around as they preached and taught. Peter's sermon is recorded for us. He looks at these prophecies of old. He shows how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. I want to just take an excerpt from that sermon that you find over in verse 34. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. David said, you know, he ascended into heaven. Who is the ascended into heaven? The one that David had prophesied about, the one he described and talked about. This one, and it's Jesus, that one whom you crucified. He's Lord and God. He's to be master over our lives. We're to recognize him and honor him and glorify him. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in this chapter that deals with the resurrection, looks at that future resurrection. And we know that there's going to be a future resurrection because Jesus was raised from the dead. So the promise of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection is all described, culminating in the idea that Jesus himself is the one that's promised it. And he showed and demonstrated through his resurrection that we'll all be raised one day. In verse 24 of that chapter, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. There's one, this enemy, the last enemy is death, physical death. The Lord's going to come again. All things have been put under his feet. Of course, he goes on to say that there was one exception to that. There was one that was not included in this being all authority. For he's put all things under his feet. But when he says all things in verse 27 are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the one exception is God the Father. But authority resides in him. All that is taking place, he's reigning and ruling. He's in a position of authority, and he will do so until that time when death itself, physical death, is defeated. There will be no more death when he returns and comes again. And that during that entire time, he is reigning, he's in charge, he is ruling. And what does that mean? That's all men are to be subject to him. If he's reigning and ruling, then we need to honor and glorify that. We need to humbly acknowledge that. We need to be about the task of subjecting ourselves to him. He's in heaven. He's returned to heaven. He's given these instructions. So what is our disposition here upon this earth? How do we view that? Do we recognize it and do we submit ourselves to him? In Ephesians, the first chapter, and if you look there, of course, that's having reference to the church. It talks about the church. Of course, the church, the body of Christ. Jesus came to establish his church. As we find over Matthew 16, 18, we see he established his church. He adds to the church daily those being saved in Acts 2, 47. The church is in existence. We see that he's the head of that church, and that's what's pointed out here. But it's interesting in this context what's described in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So he raised him from the dead, but he just didn't come raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven where he now sits at the right hand, the place of authority and honor. And as we find then, for above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So what you have is the idea that he's sitting there reigning, and all things are subject to him. Certainly the church is to recognize his headship. You know, we don't make the rules. We don't determine the laws. We don't set forth how things are to be done. Jesus Christ is head. He's in charge. He better be. We as his people better acknowledge that. We understand the world doesn't recognize his headship or recognize that he's truly there in heaven reigning and ruling. But that's our task, is to teach them that that's the case so they'll come to the Lord on his terms. But as the church, we should be aware of that. We talk about it. We give lip service to it. Do we mean it? Are we subject to him? You know, elders are under his authority. They're not above or exempted from what the scriptures teach. All delegated authority is limited and qualified. Elders have delegated authority. We can't make the rules. We can't do this. Dennis and I don't sit around and say, okay, let's see, well, we're going to, let's introduce a new worshipful activity to be done because we want to excite everybody and get everybody enthusiastic. We don't have that right. We can't introduce something that's not found in the New Testament when it comes to worship. The Lord has spoken. He's given us those instructions. We are guided by that. We're to do it. There are decisions that have to be made as it relates to the implementing certain instructions that we have. And so within that framework, there are things that are done and ideas that are presented and looking at the way in which it can be implemented in a proper way, in a correct manner, whether it's something that is helpful and encouraging and beneficial. All those things are taken into account, but we can't alter or change what the Lord set forth. People don't follow the elders and say the elders can do anything they want to. That's a misapplication of the principle that Jesus Christ is head. He reigns and rules. We need to know the book. We need to apply the book. We need to adhere to what the scriptures teach. And in fact, those that are in leadership, positions of leadership, have the greatest responsibility because they're guiding others and setting an example for that, for others to follow and adhere to. We're subject to him. And that has some very direct application. The principles are not just theoretical. They're practical. They're to be applied. They're to be followed. They're to be adhered to in our lives. In Philippians, the second chapter, it's Jesus again noting, as we see the focal point, Jesus our Lord and our Savior, and what he sets forth for us. So in Philippians chapter 2, these are verses that are familiar to us, or should be, but it's good to emphasize it and note it. In verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as ye have also obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now let me say something about this work out your own salvation. That's not apart from the scriptures. That's accountability. What he's describing is accountability. You take responsibility for your life and you do the things that are needful in order to serve the Lord faithfully. Because if we understand that he reigns and rules in our lives, we're going to submit to him. And I'm working out my own salvation by honoring him and glorifying him and doing his will in my life. That's how it's done. That's the only way it can be accomplished. That's the only way that it successfully comes to a point where I am in a right relationship and the Lord recognizes me as his child. When you turn to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and noting with me there these verses beginning in verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Just as Paul is writing to Timothy, the good confession. What's that good confession? That good confession is told to us what it is in verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gave life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What was the good confession? That he is king. That he's reigning rule. It's not a physical kingdom, but he's king. He's Lord of lords. He's the one to be acknowledged and understood. We confess him before others. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We talked about that verse this morning in our Bible class when looking at Jesus in heaven and his power and his authority that's observable in the book of Revelation, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. He's Lord of lords, King of kings. We're to subject ourselves to him in all things. You know, that doesn't leave any wiggle room, does it? I need to ask myself, do I honor and glorify him by how I live my life? Am I humbly serving? Do I recognize his authority over me? You know, as a collectivity, we can kind of talk about that again in sort of broad strokes in a general way. But when it comes to us individually, is he king of my life? Do I serve him, and by serving him, serving those around me as he's instructed me to do? Do I recognize he ascended to heaven? Oh, isn't that neat? Let's watch him go up to heaven. We didn't get to see it, but we can read about it. Oh, that's wonderful. He's up there in heaven. Isn't that a nice thing? He looks down upon us. Isn't that comforting? It certainly is. It's comforting to us if we understand that because he's there and we're doing his will, he's pleased with us and he acknowledges us. And that kind of brings me to the last point. And it's kind of one that sort of reoccurs in the course of preaching and teaching and instruction, because especially when we think about this idea of Jesus and we talk about Jesus, and again, the VBS, when you looked at all these different aspects about Jesus, we talked about Jesus, his coming, what it meant, his preaching. Of course, the idea of the miracles had their purpose. There are no longer any miracles because the purpose was fulfilled, the confirmation was done, the word was given. All of those types of things that we look at, and we have to go through and be understanding of God's word as it relates to these matters. But here, what we see, he ascended, returning to heaven, and he's going to come again, and when he comes again, he's going to judge us. He's going to judge the world, but more specifically, he's going to judge me. And he's going to judge you. You know, there are certain times we're alone. There are certain instances and occasions when we're alone. It doesn't matter about thinking about other things or circumstances around us, things. There's sometimes, when we think about being alone, sometimes we like our solitude, don't we? We like to get off someplace and be alone, have quiet moments and thoughts. But there's times when we're alone, and whether we want to have others with us or we want them to share in something, it doesn't matter. We're going to be alone. Let me tell you something. When we die, we're going to be alone. We may be surrounded by our family and loved ones, but we're going to be alone when our spirit departs the body as it relates to everybody else around us. Our spirit departs the body. Nobody can make that journey with us. If we were in some kind of wreck with a whole lot of other people, let's say in a bus, and a lot of people died, simultaneous to us when that wreck happened, we are still alone with our own death because our spirit departs the body and nobody makes that journey with us. That spirit returns, departs the body. Do you realize the entire history of mankind will be there when Jesus comes again? We'll all be together in that scene as it's described in Scripture. And you know what? We're each and every one going to be alone. It doesn't matter that there's everybody else around us at that point in time. However that's going to be done, we see what's described in Scripture, the arrangement and circumstances of that as it's depicted there. The fact is we're each and every one going to be alone. You know why? Because I'm not going to be judged collectively with others. I'm not going to be judged by what my family has done as a whole. Though I'll be judged how I treated those in my family and my responsibilities that I had within the family structure. Because that's part of what the book says. But that's based upon me and my conduct and my behavior. I'm going to be judged not by how Westside conducted itself, other than my association with Westside and my involvement with Westside, and how I live my life in accord with my responsibilities and obligations as it relates to the people of Westside. But I'm going to be alone. You're not going to be there. It'd be nice to hide behind some people maybe, right? It'd be kind of good if I could just get in line and say, you know, that individual, if I can just sneak in behind them, holding their shirt tails, and I could get drug in with them, that'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? And of course, we better be careful because we don't know the hearts of men, and we may have grabbed the wrong shirt tail. You know? We're going to be alone. We're not going to be standing with anybody else when we are before the Lord. We're going to be absolute. I don't care how big of a group that may be descriptive of that whole thing when that resurrection occurs. We are going to be alone. Because we're going to give account ourselves individually for what we've done in the flesh. Now, that needs to be impressive to us because that Lord that ascended into heaven is going to come again. Because you see in Acts chapter 1, said the when they watch him go up and these angels stand there and that the angels in white, they, we infer that they were angels. We know they had to be. They describe them to the apostles. He's going to come as a king. He's going to come in the clouds. He's going to come in the clouds, and then what we're going to find then, as it's described in 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10, and chapter 4, 13 through 18, the judgment scene, we're going to be judged. The trumpet sounds, all the dead in Christ shall rise first. It describes how they go up, and all are going to meet him in the air. Other descriptions of things that are noted, so, but those that are the righteous, the ungodly, all will be before him. We think about Matthew 25, the separating the sheep from the goats. You think about 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, which emphasizes that there are the individuals that are not faithful, not doing what's right. He describes how he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You read all these verses. We're familiar with. He's going to come again. Look, he's going to come back. When he comes back, we're going to be before him, and we're going to have to give an account of our lives, how we lived our lives. And all the different facets that I have, all this other elements associated with it, how I use my time, my behavior, my conduct, my work ethic, my relationships and all these different capacities in various ways. When I look and see what I've done or circumstances, and let me just kind of say, we had the VBS, we talk about things. You may have noticed on the slides, put the fact that we're going to have a gospel meeting in October with Wayne Goff. He started looking at these matters associated with this, all the activities. You look at various facets of this. Those who participated in coming to the VBS and being a part of and involved with, those things. We're doing things right to build up one another, to strengthen one another, to teach God's Word, to be what we ought to be. But you know something? it still requires me individually to do what I'm supposed to do and behave the way I'm supposed to behave and live the life I'm supposed to live and to have worked out my own salvation, not on the basis of my own determinations and ideas, but upon what He's told me to be doing in my life. Because He's going to come again. He's reigning and ruling. The only question is, do I honor and am I subject to Him in my life? And if I'm not, then He's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. We don't want to hear those words. We want to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. About to sing a song of encouragement. Jesus is in heaven. He's looking down upon us. He knows our hearts. That is our minds. He knows what we do. He knows why we do it. He knows whether we're doing what we should be doing. Not just when we're doing things wrong, but whether we're doing what we should be doing. And if we're not right with the Lord this very morning, I beg you, beseech you, do what's necessary. Privately, individually, that's fine where that's appropriate, required. If you're not right with the Lord, though, you need to get right. And if you need to do it in a public way, we stand ready to assist you in any way, either be baptized for remission of sins or confess fault and have prayers of the congregation. Any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.